Howdy. Hey, there it is. My name is Ryan Dugan. I am the campus minister at the University of Texas. Go ahead. Do it. I knew it was coming. Before I lose all of you, just let it be known, my wife is an Aggie. There you go. She's right over there. There it is. My brother was in the Corps, the Fightin' Texas Aggie Band. All my in-laws are Aggies, so we still do love the maroon and white in our house. And listen, we just decided to bypass the fish and go straight to Nineveh, okay? Didn't want the hassle. I've been married to my wife, Michaela, for almost 9 years now. We have four girls, 7, 5, 3, and 1, Everett, Kendall, Sutton, and Stevie Lynn. So now you know how to pray for us in Austin. REF is a wonderful ministry. We're really grateful to be there in Austin, serving there and with our students. We did see God has been at work all year. It's been wonderful to see eyes be opened and hearts to be opened to the grace of God, his mercy for sinners, the hope that we have in him, not just for this life, but for the life to come. And so, please pray for us. Pray as we continue to transition. We were in Houston for 10 years, so moving from a place that we've known really, really well for a long time to a new city does not come without its challenges. Please pray for our family as we continue to get settled there. But also as we serve and seek to reach and equip students to go love Jesus and his church for a lifetime. As I mentioned, we do have four girls, and our house is filled with all the things you might think it's filled with when you have four daughters. So lots of pink, lots of dance parties, lots of princess movies. I'm not against any of those things. In fact, I enjoy most all of them. It's also full of a lot of fighting, a lot of screaming, a little sometimes it's whack-a-mole with tears in our home. And some people might call this selective hearing. Others might call it dad hearing because my wife hasn't seemed to develop these sorts of symptoms. But in moments, it just kind of becomes white noise. It becomes familiar, all the fighting over Barbies and Tony's boxes and books. You just kind of have these moments where you kind of enter into the fog, and my wife has to kind of awaken me from it over and over again. I promise I'm not a terrible father. I do pay attention. But it's not uncommon. It's not easy to be lost in the familiar. You know, like when you're reading a book and realize you've read three pages, but then totally forgot what those three pages were about. Or perhaps maybe more dangerously, if you drive home the same way every day and you have that moment when you're home, but you forgot the drive on the way there. Or perhaps when you hear a familiar story for the 100th, for the 200th, for the 1,000th time, like the crucifixion. When you hear the story of Christ who has been killed on the cross, taking our punishment, the wrath that we deserve, it may not be difficult for us to fall asleep, so to speak, to this story, to be lulled to the fog of familiar. And this morning, what we're going to see, we're going to look at three different interactions, three different times on the way to the Golgotha, the place of the skull, where Jesus interacts with people, the daughters of Jerusalem, the mockers, and this criminal. And what we're going to see is that there's three different responses to him. Two people who get lost, who don't understand what's going on, two groups that miss it, and one that gets it. Two examples of spiritual blindness and one of spiritual sight. Two who miss the king and the point of his kingdom and one who gets the king. And the big question I have for you this morning as we get through this text is, which one are you? Of these groups, who do you find most familiar? Who are you most like this morning? Which group do you belong? And just to cite my sources, I got a lot of help from this text from pastors Tim Keller and J.C. Ryle and a biblical scholar named Joel Green. I do want to give one last caveat before we pray and dig in. I want to remind you of Hebrews 12:2, as we enter into this time of kind of diagnostic self-reflection. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, the author reminds us that it was the joy that was set before Christ that he endured the cross. It was the joy of obedience to his Father. It was the joy of redemption for his creation. It was the joy of your salvation, O Christian, that he endured the cross. It's with those lenses, those glasses, that we're able to look honestly then this morning at our goofy, awkward, sinful, still-in-development selves and pray with confidence that the Spirit would remove our blindness spiritually and actually work in our lives this morning. So with that, will you pray with me? Father, I do feel desperate for you today. I need you, we need you, and we know that you are here in this place. You are always present with your people. Father, I pray that you this morning would comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, that you would take these meager crumbs that I bring to you today, and as you did before by your Son, multiply them and to feed each person this morning with exactly what they need. Because you know the heart of every person here. Jesus, you are good, you are wise, you are our rescuer, our Savior, and our friend. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So if you start to look in verse 26, our opening verse, we get an interesting, kind of maybe a seems like a throwaway comment about this man, Simon of Cyrene. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I do think it's interesting and worth noting how wonderful it is that the Gospels include a note like this. Hey, there's a guy coming in from out of town, from the countryside, and he got stopped, and now he's got to carry the cross for Jesus, Simon. I don't know how you're coming in this morning, if you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, if you're all in or you're still a skeptic. Regardless of where you are, we are glad that you're here. But this verse, in the verse 26, is an example of evidence for the historicity of the events of the gospel and the life of Jesus. Why mention Simon? Why would you say this in Luke 23, 26? In fact, later or earlier the Gospel of Mark, one of the other four Gospels, Simon's mentioned as the father of Alexander and of Rufus. Think about any time you send an email, you call a friend, and you make this statement, hey, don't you know Frank, you know, Sarah and Justin's dad? Why would you say such a thing? Well, it's because you assume the people you're writing to, the person you're talking to, knows that person. The implication is that you can find Frank and Sarah, or for here, you can find Alexander and Rufus. In other words, part of what Mark and Luke are doing is pointing their audience, these first to receive these gospels, to the people that they know already. Those who can testify to the events that we're about to read about. The ones who would have seen Jesus climbing the hill. Who would have heard the crowds jeering at him. Who would have heard Jesus cry out to his Father, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Just thought it'd be worthwhile to make sure that we make a point of that. Simon is a real man, a father of two sons. So if we move forward in verses 27 through 31, we see the first interaction of our text today. The crowds are following Jesus, and with them are these women who are mourning and lamenting for Jesus. The daughters of Jerusalem, he calls them. He notices them, and he responds. I imagine that he's kind of looking over at them as he's beaten and bruised, too weak to carry his own cross, and he looks and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Well, that's strange. I'll be honest. When I read this, I was taken off guard when I read this section. What is he saying? Don't be sad for me. Be sad for yourself. What's happening here? As the women watch Jesus on his way to Golgotha, what they see is a travesty. It's a horrifying scene of brutality to see a dead man walking. That's what they think they see. But Jesus, as he often does, flips the expectation of the moment on its head. And he says, "Daughters, you, daughters of Jerusalem, you are the walking dead." See, what Jesus declares in verses 29 through 31 is a prophetic warning. It's a warning of coming judgment. Most scholars think this alludes to most immediately in 70 AD when Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was destroyed by Rome. But we have clues within those verses to say this is about something much worse, much more extreme. "For behold, the days are coming." Or the quote in verse 30 of Hosea 10:8, they will say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." Here's what's happening. The women look at Jesus, and they rightfully see the anguish that he's going through, but what they're missing is the agony of a far greater threat. The just and the final and the eternal judgment of God. Jesus is saying, if you really knew what was happening right now in this moment, and what this was all about, why I'm doing what I'm doing, you would not weep for me. You would weep for all of those that reject me. You would come to a place rightly, like in verse 29, where you would say, blessed are the barren who did not bring children into this world. The judgment is too strong. So as a campus minister, I work with a lot of college students. It's good. I do my job. I've not found it too difficult to convince. Maybe it is difficult for this to get in the hearts of their hearts as it is for us, but philosophically, to convince students that God is loving. That God loves them just as they are, as sinners, that he's come for the sick and not for the healthy. But we cannot understand God's love rightly if without acknowledging his righteous judgment. You cannot divorce the two. You cannot receive his gift of grace and mercy without understanding why we need it. To the extent that you see how great your sin is, that is the extent you'll see how great his grace is. Think about it this way. I grew up in Missouri, in Springfield, in Branson, Missouri. If you've ever been to Branson, I got out. Not many do. And I grew up, we didn't have a lot. I was a kid. I didn't really know that. What I did know is that I loved the Power Rangers, and I loved Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, and I loved Xbox and Nintendo 64, and I loved new Nike shoes, and I wanted all those things, and my mom was very kind to provide those things. And I was grateful for those gifts. I just kind of thought they just showed up. Well, it wasn't until I got a little bit older that I realized the sacrifice and the struggle that my mom went through in order to provide those things. The second job she took, the meals she skipped so that my sister and I could eat, the clothes she didn't buy for herself so that we could have new school clothes, the early mornings and the late nights that she would get up to go to work. You see, I could not fully grasp the preciousness of her gift, of her provision, until I knew the cost, the true cost. And likewise, you and I cannot begin to grasp the nature of Christ's sacrifice until we realize the cost and the need for it. Just as I prayed this morning, I pray every week with our students that God would comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And there are some of us this morning that need to be afflicted because we're too comfortable with our sin. There are some of us that when we ask ourselves, how are we doing before the Lord, we think, oh, my sin's not that bad. You're playing with fire that you think won't burn you. My first diagnostic question for you and I is, how do you view your sin? Do we see Jesus for who he truly is? Do we take him for granted? Do you weep over your transgressions? Is your heart aware of what is rightfully yours because of your disobedience against the holy God, which is his wrath? Do you and I recognize the impending wave of righteous consequence that's meant for us? Or is your sin just not that bad? Some of us need to be afflicted because we're too comfortable. Others of us need to be comforted because we're too afflicted. Part of the reason why his grace is so extreme, why his grace is so glorious, why his grace is so amazing is because our sin is so gross. And some of us need to hear that we do not worship a God who's theoretically loving, but one who has proven that love by taking on the full weight of the wrath that we deserve. As I've said before, the greater we see our sin, the horror of it, the greater our vision of God's grace will be. So which one are you? Do you need to see your sin for what it really is? Or do you need to look at Christ for who he is? The one who loves you truly by taking it on. Let's keep going. Starting in verse 32, we begin to see our second interaction. There are criminals who are being crucified along with Jesus, and as they are, the people watching divide his clothes and scoff at him. They mock him. That word mock, by the way, in verse 36, means to view or treat someone as if they're a worm. But notice what they're saying. If you're really the king, then you'd save yourself. If you're really the rescuer, the one that you declared yourself to be, then save yourself. There's no better time, this great Messiah, than now to make a move. If not now, when? You're about to die. All that you've been working for and working towards is about to end. You see, the perception of Rome and the Jewish rulers was that this promise, this chosen one, was one that would come to rescue God's people through power, through strength, through an uprising, who would, as a general or king, would restore Israel. But in their blindness, they miss that what they need is not a hero to overthrow the perennial power of Rome. What they need is a substitute, a king who does not come and flashes his power, but one who puts his power down and would suffer and sacrifice himself for their sake and in their place. You see something similar in the one of the thieves. Look at verse 39. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He looks to Jesus and he says, if you really were who you said you were, wouldn't you change what's happening to us right now? Wouldn't you get me off of this cross? Wouldn't you do this differently? This is not how I imagined someone as a rescuer would let me go about my life. Can we really blame that thief for such a comment, for such a question? Can you imagine or remember a time in your life when you've asked that question? I think virtually every person has. If there is a God, then he would get me out of this. Or maybe, I know for certain there is a God if this or that happens or changes. Prove to me you are who you say you are, by doing what I think is best for me. The problem with this way of thinking is it presumes that we actually do know what should be happening in our lives, that we know how each ripple effect affects eternity. This comes up probably most often when we're suffering. Maybe like the thief, we feel like we're utterly hopeless. We're on the cross. We're staring into the dark, into the abyss. Is it possible, though, like just as this thief, we're missing the bigger picture? The worst thing that Christ could have done was to rescue himself in that moment. I want you to think about it like this. Has there ever been something that was difficult or painful that happened in your life that given enough time, you saw God use it for good, either in your life or another? Maybe you gained empathy for another person. Maybe after a trial, you gained insight and patience that you wouldn't have otherwise had. Maybe you look back now and recognize the depth of friendships and the intimacy that you now have with God and other people because of the pain and the painful season that you had to go through. I want to suggest to you this morning that if there are any moments like that in your life, any moments where you can look back and said, with enough time, I actually do see how God has worked redemption in that. Is it possible then that given enough time, you might come to see God's promise of redemption worked out in the fabric of all of your pain? Is it possible that his vision of suffering is larger? Isn't it not more probable that if I've been able to see that sort of redemption after 10 or 20 or 30 years, that against the backdrop of all of eternity, I might come to see the redemptive purposes in all of my suffering? And all of my wounds? A question you might be asking yourself is that, I mean, I think that logic actually makes sense, but you might be asking, how can I trust that? How can I know that's certain? I want you to look at verse 34. In the midst of being mocked, in the midst of hanging on the cross, in the midst of his clothes being dispersed, he cries out to the Father and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is why we can trust him. As his enemies are killing him, he seeks intercession. He steps in between. He offers a moment of repentance. He offers a moment of hope. Please forgive them. Do you believe that you can be forgiven like this? Do you believe, like what we read earlier this morning, that he offers you forgiveness where your sins are dispersed as far as the east is from the west? So my second major question for you this morning, what kind of king are you looking for? Like the mockers and the thief, are you looking for a king that you can fully, totally control and understand, who does your bidding, or you look for one who offers you forgiveness that is inconceivable, who loves in such a way that he looks his enemies in the eye and offers them a hope of change? Lastly, let's look at this, and verses 40 through 43. I'm going to read it again for us. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you today that you will be with me in paradise." Do you not fear God? Friend, we deserve this punishment, but he does not. Then he turns to Jesus and he says, "Remember me in your kingdom." Think about that for a second. They're hanging on the cross, and he puts all his chips on the table on the future of Jesus. What future? They're on the cross. What in the world would at this point given him the idea that there was hope after this moment? He says, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." What kingdom? Somehow he perceived, he saw a hope for the future. Somehow he saw a hope for life after this moment. What was it? Perhaps it might have been seeing Christ declare and ask, "Forgive these who persecute. Forgive those in front of me." What happens is this thief sees the gospel. What is the gospel? Not that I work and follow an example of Jesus and then he blesses me somehow, but the gospel is that I am sentenced. I am lost. I am on the cross awaiting my punishment until he steps in for me. I do not work for it. I do not earn it, but he offers it to me as the condemned one, to him as the free one. We trade. He sees Jesus win by losing, and he says to himself, "I can only possibly be saved by admitting that I cannot save myself." He turns and says to Jesus, "I don't know what's happening, but all I know is that I need you." He doesn't ask for paradise like his friend. He doesn't ask to get off the cross like his friend. He just says, "I want to be with you. Remember me. Remember me. I know my plight. I deserve this. I relinquish control. I trust who you are. Remember me." He gave up on his own way of thinking. Growing up, worked at different summer camps. I am not a good swimmer. I am a terrible swimmer. In fact, my friends would call me a yellow swimmer. If you have a green, yellow, and red, yellow basically just means he's going to drown at some point. So just keep your eye on for him. And in the wisdom of our camp counselors, they put me as a lifeguard one summer. Maybe it's because I'm tall. I don't really know. I went through lifeguard training, and one thing I learned during lifeguard training was don't sign up for any time slots because I wouldn't be able to help. The second thing I learned is that, do you know what the best hope you have to be rescued if you're drowning? You know what you need to do? Stop swimming. If you're drowning in the pool and the lifeguard is there trying to rescue you from the deep end, your best hope to be rescued is to give up. It's to fight no longer. It's to give yourself completely over to this one who tries to rescue you. What's happening, the spiritual sight that this thief has is one of utter despair, utter desperation, and he gives up and leans wholly on Christ. Remember me, the one who offers forgiveness in the face of his enemies. What does it look like then to be spiritually awake? It looks like giving up. It looks like giving up on your own way of thinking. It looks like giving up on your own expectations of what God should be doing in your life outside of his redemption and salvation that he's offered you. It looks like giving up on earning. It looks like giving up on rescuing yourself. It looks like running to him in confession with all that you have. It looks like running to him and to his people. Giving up on your own strength and relying on his. Each week, you guys, well, I could be mistaken, so please forgive me if I'm wrong, but you all do communion every week, is that right? Okay, nailed it, great. Each week, we have a moment where we get to remember what Christ has done, where we come to his table, and we actually participate in the spiritual moment where he says, I'm going to nourish you and confirm in you what the reality of my life and death means. That you no longer have to strive on your own. That you have no control and no hope in the coming judgment because of your sin outside of me. So stop pretending like you do. Give up. Run to the cross. Run to his people. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for this group. Thank you for their welcome. I do pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us. We need it desperately. That in our moments of pride, we want to hide from our sin. We want to pretend it's not as bad as it really is. That you rid us of that. That you humble us before others, before yourself. I pray in those moments of doubt, when we can't see beyond the 6 inches in front of our face, when we don't know what you're doing or why you're doing it, that we would, against the backdrop of eternity and your promise of redemption, trust you by your strength, by your spirit. And I pray, Father, lastly, that you would help us to rely solely on you, that we want you and you alone, our hope and our Redeemer. It's your name we pray. Amen.